Good morning, everybody. Welcome to our visitors, and welcome back to those who've been up north, where it's cooler in the summertime. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your presence here. We thank you for your presence in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for your gift of salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you purchased that gift on the cross for us, Lord, that you shed your blood for us. Help us to always keep that first and foremost in our mind, Lord. Lord, I pray that you'd open up heaven today for us. I pray that you'd open your word for us and help us to receive what you have for us and help us to understand and to keep it in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our opening scripture today was 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. I'm going to read it again. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Incredible promise, isn't it? What's our part in it? Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. I was listening to the radio the other day. I like gospel music, and I have satellite radio, and I was listening to Gaither Homecoming Radio. It's on every day. But a story was told that got my attention. There were two missionaries that were, this was back a long time ago, they were overseas in the mission field. And they'd been there many years, and they'd suffered a lot of hardship, and they'd even lost two of their children while they were over there. But they were faithful to it, and they came home, and at the same time they were coming home on the same ship was FDR, president from back then. And there was a lot of people welcoming the president back. There was music, there was singing, there was celebration. And they get off the ship alone, and there is no one there to welcome them. And it upset them. And they went back to the hotel room. And the husband especially was really upset. And the wife said, you know, I think you ought to talk to God about it, and I think you ought to pray about it, find out what he has to say. And so he said, okay, and he did. The next morning, she noticed that he had a smile on his face. He was cheerful. He had completely changed from the way he'd been the day before. She asked him, she said, did you talk to God about it last night? He said, I did. I told him how unhappy we were and how upset we were. That after all suffering all the hardship we did and serving him, when we came home, there was no one here to welcome us home. Did God speak to you? Yes, he did. What did he say? He said, you're not home yet. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read about Abraham looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. 11:13 says that he and his offspring confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What does that mean, to be a stranger and a pilgrim? That means that you're not part of the world. We're just passing through, aren't we? Because we know that no matter where I've lived, no matter where I've been, there's been something missing, and I've known it. That that's missing is what's up there, what I'm longing for, what I'm yearning for. There's three types of people. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 3, verse 3. He says, "But the carnal man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to hear it, to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal? And walk as men." Three types of people he talks about. There's the natural man. That's the man that's unsaved, that hasn't given his heart to the Lord, that hasn't received him as his Savior. Then there's two types of believers. One of them is spiritual. One of them that hears his voice, that seeks him, that always tries to do the will of him. The other is a believer also. He's a carnal believer. He's still in the world. He still seeks those things of the flesh. Three types of people. A little further in chapter 3, he also writes about salvation and rewards. Is there a difference between salvation and rewards? Salvation is given freely. Rewards are that which we earn by our works. Paul goes on to talk about the foundation that we laid. And whatever foundation we lay has to do with the walk that we have with the Lord. That eventually we're going to be before the Lord, and all our works and everything we've done is going to be basically put in a pile, and it's going to be set on fire. That which remains, the gold, the silver, the precious jewels, that's figuratively speaking, are going to be the things that get us rewards. But the wood, the stay, the hay, and the stubble is going to be burned up. Do you want to be there in heaven and when that happens and have none of your works remain? Could happen. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 11 says, "Now these things," speaking of the things in the Old Testament, because that's where I'm going after this. "Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 13. My sermon title today is Lessons of Lot. And we're going to look at Lot's life. And there's going to be comparisons between him and Abraham. Abraham wasn't perfect, of course. But yet Lot, his walk with the Lord, left an awful lot to be desired, didn't it? Abraham had been told by God to leave his homeland and go to a place that he would show him. And Abraham did. He was told to leave his family, his father, his family, except for Sarah, of course. He didn't quite follow that. He took his father with him. He took Lot with him. They got as far as Haran, and they were there for 5 years, and his father ended up dying there. And then God said, "Okay, you can go the rest of the way." And he took him to the land of Canaan, to the promised land. Lot went with him. Lot wasn't supposed to go with him. As soon as Abraham gets there and he received the promise of God, the Lord had said unto Abram, this is from chapter 12, I'm going to be in chapter 13, in a few minutes. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What was he being promised? He was being promised not just the land of Israel, but he was being promised that through his descendants, through his seed, the Messiah would come. The Christ, the Savior. Now what happens when God makes somebody a promise like that? What's the first thing that happened? The devil doesn't like it and he's going to do everything he can to stop it. In chapter 12, verse 10, it says there was a famine in the land and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there. For the famine was grievous in the land. Why a famine? Because Satan is trying to discourage Abraham about what God had promised him. God is also trying to test him. Is Abraham going to stick to it? Is Abraham going to believe the promise and stay there? Abraham failed. He went down to Egypt anyway because there's food down there and he was hungry. Sometimes we look for a worldly solution to a spiritual problem, don't we? That's what Abraham was doing. Because what he was experiencing was a spiritual problem. Doesn't say anything about him praying or talking to God about this. I don't believe he did. I think he just acted in his flesh and went down there. So he went down to Egypt, and in chapter 13 it says he came back up. There are two things that he acquired in Egypt. We read about the first of these things in chapter 16 of Genesis. And we also learn that her name was Hagar. She was an Egyptian. In Genesis 16, verse 3, it says that Sarah gave her maid, the Egyptian, Hagar, to Abram to be his wife. Sarah was barren, wasn't able to have children. So she thought that by her maid having children, that would fulfill God's promise for a descendant. They were getting old, and they didn't think it was going to happen. And logically, from a worldly point of view, it was impossible. But from God's point of view, of course, and he proved that it was going to happen. So the first thing he acquired in Egypt was a maidservant named Hagar. And the Jewish people, his descendants, they've had problems with that decision ever since, haven't they? Second thing he acquired was incredible riches. Verse 2 says, and Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. This is the first time that riches is mentioned in the Bible. This is the first time that it's mentioned about Abraham's cattle. Now, the Bible doesn't speak very favorably about riches, does it? Matthew 6, 19 through 21 says, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Where's our treasure? It's supposed to be in heaven. Now, it's not a sin to be rich, is it? Abraham was very rich. But it can be a hindrance. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. Why is that? Because a rich man has a tendency to rely on his riches. And a rich man has a tendency to think that he's okay, he's got plenty, he has everything he needs. Sometimes something has to be placed in our life by God to make us recognize our need for him. Abraham had no son. He had no heir. He probably thought at this time that Lot was his heir, and he would have been. He was his nephew, but the closest thing to a son he had. But it's not a sin to be rich. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You notice it doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. Abraham didn't care about his riches. I believe that. He knew where he was going. And he knew that that was more important than anything he had in this world. Why do people backslide? When we backslide, it doesn't happen all at once, does it? I believe it starts with being weak in the Lord. Our relationship, our foundation isn't strong enough. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." That's one of my favorite verses. I love that verse. When I was living in Oregon, I worked in a mill, and I had a job of feeding this machine, just slamming wood on it at night. And sometimes it'd be 12, 13 hours. They couldn't work us more than 13 hours according to the law, but yet there are times when they did. There are times when us on swing shift were still there when day shift came in. So there isn't, it's kind of boring and monotonous when you're just feeding wood onto a machine. So this verse here, I probably meditated on this verse more than any other verse in the Bible. I used to take it with me to work, and I used to think about it all night long. And this wasn't just once or twice. This happened quite often. And I used to break the verse down, and I used to look at every word, and I used to put it back together and just meditate on it. Meditate, ruminate on it, is what we're told to do, aren't we? What do you think is the most important word in that verse? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Anybody have any ideas? No? An argument could be made for any of the words in that verse. But personally, I've always thought that the most important word in that verse was a little tiny word, in. Be strong in the Lord. And in, it's in there twice, the power of his might. It's where we position ourselves, where we choose to be, where we strive to be. Sometimes we have to fight to be there. Because it is a fight to be there. And it's even more a fight to remain there, isn't it? We're going to look at Lot. We're going to look at his progression towards his fall, his backsliding. His first step we see in... I better read the verses before. It says that Lot also came up with him in verse 5. And he had flocks and herds and tents. He gained riches too while he was in Egypt. And the land was not able to bear them for they that might dwell together, for their substance was great, so they could not dwell together. There was a lot of fighting between Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen. Abram said, "Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee. This is what we're going to do. Look out there. All the land is before you. Choose either the right or choose the left. If you choose the right, I'll take the left. If you choose the left, I'll choose the right." Simple solution. Verses 10 and 11. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere." It says Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld. First John 2:16 says, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world." Eve looked at the apple and saw that it would be, that was nice to look at. Saw that it would be good to eat. Saw that it would make her wise. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. The devil hasn't changed a whole lot, has he? He still uses that main tactic on everything for us. It's called eye gate. When we open up our eyes and we look at things maybe a little too long or a lot longer than we should. We have to be careful of what gets our attention. In Oregon, a church I went to, there's one time there was a couple young girls from the youth group that sang a song. And it was called A Casual Glance. I've never heard it anywhere else. It may have been out. I don't know. But A Casual Glance. To beware of those casual glances, especially when we turn around and we look again a second time. Because it's acknowledging an empty spot in us. And the enemy will exploit it, won't he? Says Lot lifted up his eyes. He was walking by sight. Abraham was walking by faith. Paul tells us that we are supposed to walk by faith and not by sight. And he beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Appearances could be deceiving, couldn't they? In a few years, it wasn't like that. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as it was as the garden of the Lord. And it goes on to say it was like the land of Egypt. He still was longing for Egypt, for what he'd left behind. When the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, and they're in the wilderness, they were still longing for Egypt, weren't they? Oh, they have leeks, and they have garlic, and they have flesh pots, and they have melons, and all this good stuff. Then Lot chose them all the plain of Jordan. Verse 12 and 13 says the next thing that he did, the next step he took. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom. He drew nearer to Sodom. If we compare it with Abraham, he looked for a city whose maker and builder was God. But Lot was looking for something that reminded him of Egypt. If you go to chapter 14, verse 12, this is during, there was a war that took place, where rival kings came in against the kings of the area where Lot lived, and they took Lot prisoner, among others, took him captive. It says in 14:12, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. He'd gone a little further. He wasn't just living on the plain anymore. He didn't just have his tent pitched towards Sodom. He was living in Sodom. Abraham, of course, took his servants, his people, went and saved them. That battle itself, I think, was God telling Lot that his ways weren't pleasing to him. You're going in the wrong direction. It was a warning. But Lot, when he was saved, went back there, didn't he? Chapter 19. The Lord visited Abraham in chapter 18. And he brought two angels with him. And he told Abraham what he was going to do. He was going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham bargained with him. Well, what if there's 50 righteous men? Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And the Lord said, no, I won't destroy it for 50 righteous men. Well, how about for 45? How about for 40? How about, and he kept going down. He gets down to 10 and he stops. the Lord said, no, I won't destroy it for 10. And Abraham's probably thinking, well, there's Lot, his wife, two daughters, and there's, I believe, that there's three married daughters and three son-in-laws, so that would have been 10. I believe personally that's why he stopped at 10. Who knows, if he'd have gone down to 4, he might have saved them all. Chapter 19. And there came two angels to Sodom at evening, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. What does that mean? That means he has a position of authority. He wasn't just living in Sodom now. He was like an alderman. He sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Then he invites them into their home. And they said, no, we'd rather sleep outside. What does that tell us about Lot, about his walk with the Lord? He was so far out of God's favor that the angels didn't even want to go into his house. He finally convinced them. And the men of the city of Sodom, you guys have all heard the story, haven't you? They decided they wanted to rape the angels. And Lot offered his daughters instead, his two unmarried daughters. Now, I know they're very strong. They had strong feelings about hospitality. It was very important, but I think that might be going a little bit too far. Yeah, I believe in being hospitable, but, you know, there's... The angels struck the people blind that were trying to do this, trying to break through the door. And it says they still kept trying to, even though they were blind. That's what sin does. We get so caught up in our sin that we're just totally blind to. That's all there is. Verse 14. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. They didn't believe him. They didn't take him seriously. His witness was so bad, because he'd given in to the world so much, that he had no credibility with him at all. Our relationship with the Lord, the strength of it, can save people, but it can also, when it's not there, it can cause a lot of damage, can it? Because people look to us. Verse 16, and while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, these are the angels, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. They still resisted. Lot and his family still resisted. God knew what he was doing, didn't he? He sent two angels, four hands, four people. He had it covered. But he had to drag them to being saved. He had to drag them to their salvation. How many in this room had to be dragged to their salvation? Well, there are a few truthful people in here. We're not really any different, are we? And we see in verse 26 that his wife, they were told not to look back, and yet his wife looked back. Why did she look back? Because it reminded her of Egypt. It was the world. We're told not to look back, aren't we? She was turned to a pillar of salt. So how did Lot end up? In 1930 through 38, I'm not going to read it all. Basically, he ends up in a cave with his two daughters. His daughters decide to get him drunk so that he could impregnate one of them. And it happens. The next night, they decide to get him drunk again. And it happened. And he impregnated the other daughter. Maybe they thought that there was no one else left on the world. I don't know. But they were worried that he wouldn't have an heir, he wouldn't have a descendant. You know, nobody made him drink that wine, did they? And he claims he didn't know what was going on. I don't know if that's true or not. I find that hard to believe unless he was totally passed out. But I find that hard to believe personally, that he didn't know what was going on. But that's between him and God, isn't it? Lot. In chapter 14, we see that Lot was saved by Abraham with the sword. In chapter 19, we see that Lot was saved by Abraham's intercession. Is that significant? Jesus also saves with a sword and with intercession, doesn't he? A sword? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And when he comes back, he's coming back with a sword. Lot was a carnal believer, but he was still a believer. You know, if you read the list of the heroes of faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews, some of the people that aren't there might surprise you. Solomon isn't there. And some of the people that are there might surprise you. Samson is. Samson was very, very carnal, wasn't he? But he was still a believer. Lot isn't mentioned there, but he's mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And delivered just Lot. That doesn't mean only Lot, it means just. If you look it up in Strong's, it means righteous. And he goes on to verify that. He delivered just Lot, vexed with a filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. He was still considered righteous, even though he was carnal, even though he sought the things of the world. Abraham. In 18:23, when he's talking to the Lord, he said, "Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" He's talking about Lot. Are we righteous? Because how are we righteous? We're righteous in the eyes of God because of our faith and because of our belief in Him. So does that mean that we can go ahead and do anything we want to? Well, reading the story of Lot, that kind of makes me not want to do that. I'd rather comply with the things that God wants me to do. Works out a lot better that way, doesn't it? Another thing, too, I'm going to close with this. Abraham waived his rights with Lot. He said, "Choose either the left or the right." Now, the land was his. God had given it to him. And yet, he was willing to let Lot choose which he wanted. 2,000 years later, his descendant, his greater descendant, also waived his rights too, didn't he? Did he deserve to be on that cross? No, but we did. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He loves us that much. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy. There's no joy in being nailed to a cross. So the joy has to be us. That was the joy set before him. That was what he was doing it for. For you and I. Do we deserve it? No. If we deserved it, then he wouldn't have had to do it. If we were perfect or could be perfect, then he wouldn't have to do it. See, God knows each one of us, doesn't he? He knows each one of us. Says he numbers the hairs on our head. Some of us, that doesn't take as long as others. We're always on his mind. Like the song says, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. He was thinking of each one of us. And not just as a group, he was thinking of each one of us individually. He knows each one of you. He knew you before you were born. He knew you before the foundation of the world. He knew everything you were going to do. And he loves us anyway. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for that love. That amazing love, Lord, that's so amazing because we in no way deserve it. Lord, keep us close to you. Keep speaking to our hearts, Lord, to do the things that you want us to do. Not out of obligation, Lord, but out of love for you and because of what you did for us. You were obedient to the point of death because of love, not because you had to. Help us, Lord, to be obedient to the point of death also, out of love. Lord, we love you today. We invite your presence in our lives every day, Lord, every minute of every day. Lord, just hold us in the palm of your hand. And keep us close to you, Lord. And Lord, we do look forward to that time when we will be welcomed home. We just praise you and thank you, Lord. Lord, I pray that you go with each one of us today as we go our ways. And I pray that you'd bring us back when we meet again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.